In an issue of the journal Psychology Today, the results of an extensive survey were reported. They had asked their subscribers, the more than 50,000 households in all, to respond to the simple question, how can someone find happiness? Responses came in from all around the country, as you can imagine. People sent in their viewpoints, their ideas, their formulas on how to discover happiness. It was interesting to read that people who were in a poorer income bracket typically included winning the lottery as the sure way to find happiness. People, however, with more money and higher brackets actually were in the same boat. They wanted more things too, things they didn't yet have. Many of the respondents were just confused. They didn't know what they wanted. They had no idea how to define what genuine happiness was or how to get it. In fact, some asked for advice. One man wrote, in fact, I have listed below the reasons I think I am happy. Please confirm. I think it's telling to consider the fact that the English word happiness has the Middle English root hap as its prefix. It's found in the word happen or happenings. In a very real sense, happiness to most people, and we can find ourselves thinking the same way, depends on what happens to us. No wonder that most of these respondents, in fact, nearly everybody you're going to talk to on the street out there is going to define their happiness in terms of what happens to them, what happens to their health, what happens to their family, what happens to their job, what happens to their investments, what happens to their dreams, their plans. In other words, happiness is tied to the horizontal circumstances of life. And that's why most people aren't sure they got it. If they have it, they're not sure they're going to be able to keep it, because happenings don't stay the same. Whatever we have can change quickly. So happiness becomes this elusive element of life that, frankly, all of mankind has been pursuing throughout the course of human history. In fact, Benjamin Franklin made this tongue-in-cheek observation from the language of a newly crafted constitution, which guarantees, you remember, it guarantees life, liberty, and the what? The pursuit of happiness. He said, Robert J. Morgan recorded, this Constitution gives a people the right to pursue happiness, but each one must catch it for themselves. Well put. I think most people, if honest, will admit they haven't quite caught it, but they're still chasing it down. I found this out in some research. There are 1.7 million dogs living in New York City. Nearly 8 million cats living in New York City, which tells you something about New York City. I'm not going to say what. You do your own research. But anyhow, part of the challenge is the fact that when your pet dies in New York City, you're not allowed to go out and bury it. Most people don't have a backyard or a front yard in this cement jungle. Even if they did, they cannot legally bury their pet. The city charges a $50 fee to come and take it away. I read one article some time ago about one enterprising woman who came up with a clever idea to take care of the problem, at least for those who own cats. She placed an ad in the newspaper that read, quote, when your cat dies, I'll remove it for $25. That's half price. Calls began coming in. What she would do was go to the local Salvation Army store or Goodwill store and purchase an old suitcase for $2 or $3. When she got a call, she'd go to their apartment or home and carefully place the cat in the suitcase. Then she would take a ride on the subway in the early evening, a perfect time for thieves, and she'd sit near a set of doors. (Laughter) sooner or later a thief would work his way over, and when the doors open, grab the suitcase and run. And she'd say rather quietly, "Stop, thief." What a catch, huh? The average person is grabbing suitcases they think contain the contents of something they want. It never quite delivers. It's impossible to read the letter of Paul to the Philippians without picking up on his contagious spirit of happiness. It's as if he's caught it. A better word might be joy. Paul's going to use that word often in this letter. You need to know joy is deeper. It's different than happiness. Although if we understand happiness in the right context, it can mean the same thing in the New Testament. Happiness to most people, especially in our culture, depends on horizontal happenings. What we're going to find out here in this text is that joy depends on not happenings, but the heart. Now, Paul has every reason to be anything but joyful. He's under house arrest, Roman guards on either side of him, alternating their shift throughout the day and night, handcuffed to him. Paul is not writing from some country estate where he puts on an easy, you know, happy smile to boost the morale now of these Philippians who are living in a tough situation. Now, throughout this letter, he's going to model, in fact, he's going to mandate what it takes to rise above your horizontal circumstances and become genuinely joyful. And frankly, if Paul can be, and these believers to whom he is writing, we can too. Now, if you have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 1, Paul is about to provide nothing less than a recipe for joy. This recipe might surprise you. It's not going to be easy to mix, but possible by the Spirit's help. Let me point out four ingredients to genuine joy as we work our way through this text. The first ingredient is what I want to call grateful recollection. Grateful recollection. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. To begin with, just that first phrase. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, ultimately, this thank you letter, of course, you know, was given to the Philippians. They are the supporting church of Paul, very faithful in their support and prayers. But he's ultimately thanking God. In fact, if you skip this personal pronoun, you don't get anything else. Notice, I thank, you ought to circle that next word, my God. I thank my God. You see, Paul's vertical relationship with God, colored, influenced, informed, even defined his horizontal perspective in the happenings of his circumstances. So you start there. I thank my God, and you're on your way to mixing up a serving of joy. Now, what is he choosing to thank God for? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul is writing in the present tense. You could render this, I am always thanking my God for you. Now, it's easy to read that verse and just assume that the Philippian church brought Paul nothing but wonderful memories. But they were just this unique and perfect church, and they never caused any unpleasantness. I mean, it is true, this church brought him great joy and a lot less pain than other churches he planted or served. It is true that the churches in Rome and Galatia were struggling over multiple issues, including a desire of some within the body to return back to Jewish law and tradition. It is true that the church in Corinth was splintered and factious. They were tolerant of immorality, and they were all pandering after the public expressive gifts. It is true that the church in Ephesus was plagued by false teaching. The church in Colossae was sort of turning away to its own unique heresy. The church in Thessalonica was riddled with false rumors about Paul, lazy members, and even false teaching about the resurrection of Christ. It is true that the Philippian letter is mostly pleasant, but don't make the mistake of thinking this church was without problems. No church is. In fact, Paul is going to do something very rare in this particular letter by effectively rebuking two women. In fact, he's going to call them out by name in this letter. Imagine how embarrassing that would be. Who were causing strife in the church. He's going to challenge this body of believers on several issues. So I say all that to say, when Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you," he doesn't mean there aren't unpleasant things he's not grateful about when he thinks of them. What he does mean is that he is choosing not to dwell on them or even recall them. You want a recipe for joy? Begin with this ingredient. Paul is practicing what we could call the art of selective remembering or selective memory. We already do that, don't we? Let's practice grateful recollection. That's our parameter, where we choose to remember only those things about others that make us grateful. Now listen, for those of us with a poor memory, I mean, we're halfway there anyway, right? Let's continue on. One author convicted me, reminding me here in this text as he wrote that Paul is exercising mental restraint. He writes that having a genuine desire to remember and focus on the goodness and kindness of others does not involve denying their weaknesses and shortcomings. It is choosing to look past them. Paul will remind the Corinthians of the same thing to erase this list of wrongs against them in 1 Corinthians 13. The person, this commentator ended by saying, who focuses on the faults and shortcomings and slights of others is a person who will develop in their flesh resentment and a critical spirit. Convicting words. A key ingredient to a joyful spirit is evidently limiting your recollection to that which produces gratitude unto God. The second ingredient that comes from this text to me is faithful intercession. Look at verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Have you ever thought about the fact that Paul rarely prayed for things? He most often prayed for people. And would you notice the comprehensive scope in his prayer life? You could circle the same Greek word that's translated into several different English words, same root word in verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all, there it is, my remembrance of you, always, there it is, in every, there it is, prayer of mine for you all. Let me paraphrase it to give you the idea of his repetition for emphasis. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you at all times and in all my prayers for all of you. He obviously doesn't want to leave anybody out, including the two women he'll call out. He's effectively saying, listen, I am praying all of the time for all of you. This isn't some, you know, apostolic, pious platitude because apostles are supposed to say things like this, you know, or we might rather flippantly say to somebody, I'll pray for you, and then maybe not. And then never do. Paul meant it. I am always praying for all of you, as I recollect those things that bring me gratitude. Can you imagine this once proud attorney in Jewish law, passionate to persecute anyone who didn't fit the parameters of his religious system, now praying for a Gentile businesswoman from Asia named Lydia. A Roman jailer that had once brought him great physical suffering. A pagan demonized girl who'd been converted, now part of the assembly, converted as we looked at in Acts chapter 16. Now every one of them on his prayer list, Paul knew people by name. You read his letters and he ends by just identifying in Romans, for instance, 20 plus names. He'll mention more here. Can you imagine being on Paul's prayer list? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Have you ever had anybody tell you with absolute sincerity that they were praying for you? What did that do to you? It didn't change your circumstances, but it deposited into your heart this sense of joy. Well, it also brings joy to those who do the praying. The reason for that is, as I thought about this, those who pray for somebody else are winning the battle against I, me, mine, and myself. And in so doing are actually hurdling the greatest obstacle to joy on the planet. You saw it in the reflection when you looked in the mirror this morning. It's you. It's me. So you can't be selfish and at the same time pray about somebody else. Intercessors are winning then the battle. This faithful intercession allows Paul to pray in this manner with joy. I got to tell you, one of the highlights of my Sunday morning is knowing that there are a half a dozen individuals who meet in the prayer room right around the corner and pray throughout the 8 o'clock service for everything that's going to take place here today. When I arrive around 7:45, unless I get behind some slow driver who thinks it's Sunday morning, I go backstage, the tech guys lace me up with a microphone, do a sound check. Right about 7:55, I walk backstage down and around a ramp and into this prayer room where they're waiting for me. I stand right in the middle. They get up. They put their hands on me and pray. And when I leave, they're going to spend the whole hour praying for you. For every ministry they can think of, things they read in the communique, activities and events, that there would be true growth, depth, conversion, conviction. The grace of God would be evident. They call themselves the Aaron and Hur intercessors, taken from that text in Exodus 17 where Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands. And if they dropped, the enemy would begin winning in battle. If they were up, they would win. And that's what they've called themselves because that's what they do. They hold me up. They hold you up. They hold the events of today up before the Lord. And they'd love for you to join them. And I would too. I can tell you they have a different perspective this morning because of it. They have a different attitude about what takes place in here. They're listening with different ears to the sermon. They view you differently than most. You see, you intercede for somebody and it changes first and foremost the intercessor. Can you imagine that rented apartment? Some Roman guard on this side, the left and right, and Paul is under house arrest there and he says, you know, man, it's time I want to work through my prayer list. Do you mind? And they have to give him some slack as he begins to shuffle through his list. He prays. Can you imagine them listening to him pray? Most of all, most of the time, I'm sure silently, but sometimes coming out with something audibly. They're watching this man who's chained to them pray with great passion for somebody else. Can you imagine? And don't overlook the fact that Paul's prayer life didn't change his circumstances. When he said amen, he's still chained. He's still under house arrest. But his prayer life changed his spirit. We know that. How do we know that? Because he says in this text, I'm praying for all of you and I'm making my prayer. Notice the last part of verse 4. And I'm praying with joy. With joy. You want to mix up a recipe of joy? Be limited in your remembering. Be generous in your praying. The ingredients of joy, then, are not only grateful recollection, we see here in his biographical comments, and faithful intercession. Let me give you another. Thirdly, reliable participation. Reliable participation. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, I am praying, basically with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, for the first time, Paul uses a word that's one of his favorite words, one of his favorite concepts. It could be a sermon all of its own, depending on its appearance as a verb or a noun or an adjective. This family from the root word koinon gives us our word koinonia, and it's translated communion, fellowship, fellowshipping, participating. In fact, Hebrews uses it. They're ready to share. They're ready to fellowship in the giving financially of what they have. Paul is going to use this word again in his letter to the Philippians in a famous text many of us know, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, I want to fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. I want to participate in his sufferings. See, this isn't a trite word. This isn't a casual, yeah, I have a little fellowship. No, Paul is saying much more to the Philippians than, well, you know, you've got a curious interest in my ministry, and so I'm going to send you my prayer letter. And they would say, well, I'll read it, maybe I won't. No, they were deeply invested. They were deeply partnering, fellowshipping with him in the gospel through prayer, through financial sacrifice. They're going to pay his rent while he's here in Rome. They're going to pay for those guards that Rome required payment of if you wanted to have house arrest and not live and languish in some cell. They're going to distribute his letter to others. They're going to host him in his trips, and he did three of them there. They're going to carry on the gospel ministry in the church he founded when he's gone. They are deeply invested in this ministry. Listen, what we got to do if we want to experience joy personally and corporately is to elevate our understanding of a word we use all too casually, the word fellowship. It's much deeper, much more sacrificial. One pastor author provoked my thinking when he wrote in his commentary on Philippians that many Christians today are going from church to church seeking good fellowship, and in so doing, they are seeking an illusion. He writes, what do I mean? What I mean is this: biblical fellowship is more than friendship. It's more than a cup of coffee after church service. It's more than enjoying other Christians at some gathering. It's more than the pleasure of a meal with another believing parent while your children play nearby. Don't get me wrong, these are all wonderful pleasures, but fellowship, the kind Paul is talking about here, goes deeper. It is shared responsibility. It's serving together, he writes, in women's Bible studies. It's volunteering to serve in children's ministries. It's joining a team and developing the camaraderie of serving on a short-term missions trip. It's joining some team to do mercy work to alleviate suffering after some devastation. It's taking the gospel with others to poor people. It's joining a band of brothers or sisters to pray for the world. That's koinonia. That's biblical fellowship. He goes way beyond the potluck. And the fact that I like people around here. See, William Carey understood this. In fact, I tucked this illustration away. I thought this would be a good time. Perfectly illustrates this concept. He would become, as we know him, the father of modern missions. He would spend 40 years in India. And before he left, he wrote to some friends and he said, listen, and I quote, there is a gold mine in India. But it is as deep as the center of the earth. I will venture to go down into that mine, but only if you hold the rope. Everybody along that rope, by the way, understood koinonia. Praying, giving, sacrificing, even going. Because genuine fellowship comes from partnering, not spectating. See, Paul is thrilled with these Philippians. Not because they've been watching him and saying every once in a while, attaboy, go get him. Here, we'll send you some more money. Well, how can we partner with you? How can we impact this culture in this Roman garrison of a town called Philippi? They're not spectating. They're not watching. They're invested. The church today has become all the more like a Sunday afternoon NFL football game. One of my professors used to say, where 50,000 people in desperate need of exercise watch 22 men in desperate need of rest. That's good. I was recently reading the thoughts of one veteran pastor of 50 years who wrote that the church today has produced a host of what he called ecclesiastical hitchhikers. Ecclesiastical hitchhikers. He writes, the hitchhiker's thumb is out. It effectively says, you all buy the car, you pay for repairs, upkeep, and insurance, you buy the gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own, and I might sue. So it is with many in today's church. Their creed is, you all go to the meetings, and you serve on the committees, and you volunteer to serve, and you grapple with logistics and needs and issues of the church, and you take care of the bills and the mortgage while you're at it. I'm just along for the ride, and if things don't suit me, I'll complain, probably criticize, maybe even bail out. You see, he writes, my thumb is always out for a better ride. Well, you get to the end of a paragraph like that, and you say, ouch. Kent Hughes wrote that primarily to men in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, and he wrote it 30 years ago. Imagine what he would write today. Ecclesiastical hitchhikers. Arenas filled with fans. Ladies and gentlemen, the church does not need better fans. The church needs better fellowship. People who climb aboard, get invested, and hold the rope. Would you notice his confidence and encouragement in verse 6? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Some would view this as sanctification. God's going to just make you better and better until finally he tops it off, you know, with the icing when Jesus comes back. Now, the day of Jesus Christ is a prophetic phrase that only shows up in the New Testament 6 times. 3 times it shows up in this letter. The phrase emphasizes the future day when Jesus Christ returns for the church. And what he began in building his church, he will complete when it's raptured away. This is a phrase in contrast to the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord appears in the New Testament, and it refers to a day of judgment and tribulation. Paul will describe that in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul isn't describing here the day of the Lord, but the day of Jesus Christ. He'll call it the day of Christ as well. It's a day the church even today is anticipating. It's a day when the church is brought to completion as the bride. And what Paul is saying is, I am confident that when God began to call out the church, He's going to finish it. You Philippians are part of that calling. You remember Jesus Christ announced prophetically to His disciples in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my, what? Church. I will build my church. He's speaking in the future. I will in the future build my church. And it will begin in the future after He ascends and the Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul effectively announces here to the Philippians, one day Jesus is going to announce, I have finished building my church. Won't that be a great day? I've finished. Jesus Christ, the master builder, is going to carry on His construction project until the church is completed. And we happen to believe that completion date is going to be marked by the sound of a trumpet and the calling away of that church. The calling away of the bride. Paul, are you sure? Oh, he says, I'm sure about this. With Jesus Christ, there are no unfinished projects. And Paul speaks with the degree of anticipation and joy, effectively saying to them, look, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the happenings are, no matter how slow it might seem and how difficult it is in the ministry of the gospel and building the church, as it were, for the glory of Christ, it will one day be completed. It will one day be fully redeemed, the last member added to the bridal party. It will one day be called upward. It will one day be glorified. It will one day be wedded to Christ and soon to be joined in co-reigning with Him in that coming kingdom. Jesus Christ will leave no unfinished work. Paul says, it's as good as done. I'm sure of this. The ingredients of joy include grateful recollection, faithful intercession, reliable participation, and you could add with a sense of anticipation, one more, loyal devotion. Verse 7, loyal devotion. Verse 7, have you noticed how many verses we've covered this morning? All you skeptics out there. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Now, he effectively told them in verse 3 they were on his mind. Now he tells them, as he concludes this thought, by telling them they are on his heart. It's easy to tell other Christians, you're on my nerves. Paul says, you're on my heart. Why? Well, he writes further, because you are all partakers, that's that koinon word again, koinonia. You're all partakers, fellowshippers, investors, participants with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, that means you weren't ashamed that I'm in prison, you're helping pay the bill, thank you for standing with me, and in the defense, that word is apologia, gives us our word apologetics, the defense of the gospel to those outside the church. And you've also partnered with me, he writes here, in the confirmation of the gospel. The word confirmation has to do with the building up of the body. So these believers in Philippi are partnering with him in defending the faith of those outside the church and building up the faith of those inside the church. And in other words, if I could boil it down, they were more concerned about the gospel reaching those outside the church and the building up of the body inside the church than they were about themselves. No wonder they're near and dear to the heart of Paul. A man is writing this letter with dangling chains from his wrists. They got his passion. They shared his joy. Why? They were unusually devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you want joy in your life? Do you really? I mean, after this, you might know now why you really don't want it. This is hard. But let's review the recipe. Joy is found in grateful recollection. We called it selective memory. Let me put it another way. Joy is choosing to remember when people do you right instead of when they've done you wrong. Sounds like a country and western song, but I thought it might stick. Joy is choosing to remember when people do you right instead of when they've done you wrong. Secondly, joy is found in faithful intercession. Let me put it this way. Joy is choosing to pray for people instead of things for yourselves. Thirdly, joy is found in reliable participation. Let me put it another way. Joy is choosing to participate rather than spectate or hitchhike as we travel toward our date of completion. What kind of passenger are you, by the way? Fourthly, joy is found in loyal devotion. Let me put it this way. Joy is choosing to defend the gospel and build up the body more than we care to defend ourselves or build our own lives. See, these are the ingredients in a recipe that will sanctify your memory, that will flavor your relationships, that will perfume your perspective, that will prioritize your priorities, that will energize your loyalties, that will fuel the engine of your anticipation as we head toward that day, fueling it with wisdom and grace and joy. Father, we have observed in these statements from your servant signposts that lead us to joy, that take us beyond those things that happen, from which we so easily derive a sense of happiness, to instead understanding a little bit more of this man's heart. We would like a little more of his heart. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that even now you are interceding for us. You're praying for us. Help us to make these choices. It's a daily battle. Give us a greater sense of belonging, and with that anticipation and self-sacrifice and a longing to see and to hear. Should we be alive? It would be so great to be alive when this happens. You see, you appear. and announce, it's finished. The church is complete. Certainly the gospel will continue and millions will be saved during the tribulation. But we will be with you preparing through that wedding feast and time of reward and glorious, glorious worship to return with you and to reign with you. We can't even conceive of that. That's actually too much, Lord, for now. Perfume our perspectives. Flavor our relationships. Sanctify our memories. Energize our loyalties. We're going to need your Spirit at work. So help us, as Paul would tell the Philippians, to fellowship with your Holy Spirit in this regard. We pray it. We need it. We long for it as a body and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.